Hey, I have two really quick funny stories. One is there was a student on campus. He's sitting on a bench on the campus, and he has his Bible open, and he's reading Exodus, and he's praising the Lord out loud. Praise Jesus, you know, and he's loud, and a professor's walking by, sits down and goes, "What do you think you're doing?" He says, "Well, I'm praising Jesus." "Oh, you're reading the Bible?" "Yeah, I'm reading the Bible." "Hey, you know, I was just reading," he's telling the professor, "that God parted the waters and the Israelites went right through it on dry land. Isn't that amazing?" So this professor says, "Well, you know, what we think today is that they went to one end of the Red Sea and they crossed in a place called the Reed Sea." And he says, and the kid's kind of getting discouraged. And he says, "And they passed through the Reed Sea in 10 inches of water." So the professor thinks he's real cool now, and he's, you know, shot down this kid and everything, and he's about to walk away, and the kid starts praising the Lord out loud again, and he's like, "What are you doing? I just told you I shot you down," and everything like that. He goes, "Praise the Lord, he wiped out the whole Egyptian army in 10 inches of water." And the other one, quick one, you know how much I love the Sunday school and the kids, and a Sunday school teacher asked the class to draw out a biblical picture. So this girl does, and she's explaining it to the teacher, and really it's an airplane. And she says, "What is this?" She says, "Well, this is the flight from Egypt." Remember Mary, Joseph, and the baby? They flew out of Egypt. Well, she illustrates the flight out of Egypt. So the teacher goes, "Okay, that must be Mary. Yep. That must be Joseph. Yep, that must be the baby Jesus. Yep, who's that guy?" "Well, that's Pontius the pilot." Okay. I know, I'm going to hear about that later. Anyways, let's turn to Genesis 15. Next week, I promise I won't tell a joke. Genesis 15. All right, I will tell a joke. Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir.' And he brought him forth abroad and said, 'Look not now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them.' And he said unto him, 'So shall thy seed be.' And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." I love that verse. Let's pray. Lord, we believe in you. We believe the gospel. We believe that you're God. We believe, Lord, that you died for us on the cross. We believe. We believe your word. We believe it all. And you've counted that as righteousness in us. And Lord, that means we're born again. That means we're new creatures in Christ. Lord, thank you so much. Speak to these new creatures in Christ. Fill us with your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us, Lord. Guide us on the path that you have us on, Lord. May you enlighten that path through your word and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 This has to be, to me, one of the greatest scriptures in the Word of God when it really dawned on me here. Verse 6. And Abram believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. This means that Abram said, you know, his name hasn't changed to Abraham yet. It's Abram. Abram said, "Amen to God. Amen, God. I believe. I believe you, Lord. Amen. I believe it." And that was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abram just believed God. He just accepted what God said, and he believed God. Now, this promise hasn't happened yet either. He believes God. He believes God can do it. It has not happened yet, but he believes. Do we? Do we? You ever get filled with doubt? You're reading something and it's in the Word of God and it's a promise and maybe you're not believing it? Do we believe it before it comes to pass? The other night I did a funeral and I said, this book will tell you things before they happen. Because I knew all the questions that I was going to get afterward. But do we believe? Because that's the way you get saved. It is. To believe that God has done something for you, and that is that Christ died for you and Christ rose again. And God will declare you righteous simply by accepting Christ. It's so simple that some people just think it's too simple. Simply by accepting Christ. Verse 6 is so important that Paul anchors his whole definition of salvation on it in Romans. Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 5. In the third chapter of Galatians, we have this same great truth as well. Paul wrote that too. It says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, that's us, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Now, the faith which Abraham had made him faithful to God, but he wasn't saved by being faithful. Okay? He was saved by believing God. Now, listen, if this sounds like I repeat myself a lot in this message, I think it's James's fault more than mine, all right? But this is so important for us to see. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that Hebrew word translated righteousness, it literally means rightly clothed, rightly robed, let's say. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked. And I believe, you know, mankind has been naked ever since, really. They really have. But you see, just like God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, he sacrificed his son to clothe us in his righteousness. This is just so amazing. This is so amazing that God would do this for sinners like me or you. I mean, boy, he's clothed us. Listen to this. Isaiah 61:10. It says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels, with her jewels. So again, to be righteous means to be rightly clothed. And that's what we are when we, like Abraham, we just plain take God's word as it is. We just plain take God at his word. We do. Righteousness. I love that word. God thought it. Jesus brought it. The Holy Spirit taught it. Satan fought it. And folks, we got it. All right. I got to get rid of the Rochester accent to say got it, but Rochester, you know, but I need to make that rhyme. But you get the idea. We're robed in his righteousness. Isn't that awesome? Well, let's go back to James chapter 2 again, please. We got about halfway through it. James taught us about respect of persons, about the royal law, and that he who keeps the law to be righteous must be without offense. If you're going to keep the law and you maintain righteousness that way, then you can't have one single mistake, which makes us realize again that the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ because we know we can't keep the law. He pointed that out to us. So we also know that our God is a great king and his law is a royal law. And remember where we ended. We ended with being merciful to others. You know, we can't expect mercy if we can't give it. We need to be merciful to others, of course. If we're forgiving towards others, merciful towards others, if we're kind and compassionate with others, then when we need mercy and grace and kindness, and believe me, you're going to need it, it will be given to us. But if we've been fault finders, and we've been harsh, and we've been judgmental, and we're sin-sniffing, and things like that, then when we need mercy from others, there won't be any there for us. And we'll probably be really surprised. Where's the mercy for me? Well, you didn't give anybody mercy. Sometimes it goes that way. Well, if we've been fault finders and things like that, we can't expect mercy, actually. But anyway, so next, faith here, and what we're going to learn next is it's not a living faith if it's alone. That's a good way to put it. Its life must be shown by its fruits. Our faith. It must be shown by its fruits. I mean, you know, a guy could say he's got all the faith in the world, but if it's never exhibited anywhere, does he? And that's kind of James' point. It's all about the fruits. It's perfected by obedience. And again, the lesson of Abraham's faith is going to speak volumes to us. Now, James speaks of the demonstration of a living faith in loving action. Simple. In other words, the principle to establish is this, that true faith will be accompanied by action. Accompanied by action, your faith. So if you look at verse 14, James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So what if a guy says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? James thinks it's impossible that someone can genuinely have saving faith without any works. But someone can say he has faith, but fail to show forth good works. So the question is valid. Can that kind of faith save this guy? Can it save? James wrote to Christians who were from a Jewish background, who discovered the glory of salvation by faith like we have. They knew how exciting this freedom from works righteousness is. Wasn't it freeing to realize that? You're free from a works-based righteousness. But then they went to the other extreme of thinking that works didn't matter at all. Now, James doesn't contradict Paul either. And that's one of those old debates. Well, Paul and James contradict. No, they don't. It fits together just like that. It really does. They don't contradict. Paul insisted that we're saved not of works, Ephesians 2:9. James clears up for us this kind of faith that saves too. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But saving faith will have works that accompany it. I'm probably going to say this about 15 different ways, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. As the saying goes, faith alone saves, but that faith that saves is not alone. It has good works with it. Okay. Paul also understood the necessity of works in proving the character of our faith. He wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians chapter 2 is a tremendous chapter. That's your homework for later, all right? Knock off a half hour of TV and read that. Paul also wrote in Titus 3:8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." So the reformer, and he was a firm believer in salvation by grace through faith alone, John Calvin, he had his issues, but John Calvin, he understood James' point. He said, "James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of his faith by his works." Simple, right? So James didn't mean to teach us here that works are the ground on which our salvation rests. That's not it. They're not the hope our salvation ought to rest on. But that's exactly what Paul meant. They don't disagree, okay? James gives us an example here next in verse 15 of dead faith. Check it out. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So if a brother or sister needs clothes or food, they're destitute. And we fail in helping with these most basic works towards them, you know, because they're in need. They're in need, right? It may demonstrate that we don't have a living faith. You can just ignore it and let it go, not do anything. God bless you. See ya. It could be that we don't have a living faith, and we can only be saved by a living faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm just saying, I'm not saying you don't have a living faith. I'm just saying, you think about these things, all right? To say be warmed and filled is an example of nothing but words. Be warmed and filled. It's an example of nothing but words because you know that the person in front of you needs those clothes and needs those food. But even knowing their need well, we offer nothing to help them except a few encouraging words. He asks, what does that profit? Real faith and the works that go with it, or the fruit. A great word is the fruit. We're to be fruit inspectors of each other, you know. Somebody says, you think that guy's saved? And I might say, well, I haven't seen any fruit. Or I've seen plenty of fruit. I like that word fruit. So real faith and the works that go with it, or the fruit, aren't made up of just spiritual things, but also there's a concern for the most basic needs of others, like the need for comfort and covering and food. And after washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, a great chapter, just so much to learn there, where Jesus just strips down to basically nothing and washes these sinners' feet, these men's dirty feet. This is the creator of the universe. This is Almighty God washing feet. In John chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 35 there, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. They'll know it. Have you ever had the world watch you and another Christian, and they see the love between you, they see this bond between you, and it's supposed to make them really want that. They'll know who you are by that. He meant, though, that by this kind of love that he had just talked about in that chapter, by that shall all men know you are my disciples. In other words, when we love like he does, we'll do whatever we have to do for whoever it is. When we love like he does. But you know what he meant? He meant that it's when we love to the point of death like he did. And listen, I don't really believe that he's going to ask everybody in this room to die for him. He's going to ask you to die to yourself. Die to self. He died to self to wash their feet. So I like this. His point, we love to the point of death like he did. And don't misunderstand me here, but I often think of this. When needs arise, sometimes we should pray less and just do more to help the person in need. Sometimes we miss an opportunity. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm just saying there may be times where we need to get up and get going rather than sit down and pray. Because sometimes we pray as a substitute for action. Sometimes, too, works don't develop because some people are just plain lazy. Anyway, so James says faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And this is the first time James speaks of a dead faith. Faith alone saves us, but it must be a living faith. We can tell if faith is alive if seeing it is accompanied by works, and if it does not have works, then it is dead. Simple. A living faith means simply a real faith. If we really believe something, then we will follow through and we're going to act on it. And if we really put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then we'll act out. We'll be caring for the needy and the destitute just like he told us to do. Now, a living faith cannot be separated from works. Verse 18 says, listen to this. This is awesome. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, people might try to say that some have the gift of works and others have the gift of faith. Or it's fine for you to have your gift of works and that you care for the needy, but that isn't my gift. That's not my ministry, man. And I've heard that before. But James doesn't go for that kind of thinking. Real faith will be demonstrated by works. Some may say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And the appeal of James is clear and logical. We can't see somebody's faith, but we can see their works. We can't see faith without works, but we can demonstrate the reality of faith by works. Now listen to this. You believe that there is one God. That's good. That's great. He says that. You do well, of course. But even the demons believe and tremble. You ever show anybody this verse? So you believe in God? Yeah. Well, did you know the demons believe too? What? Well, even the demons believe and they tremble. The delusion of faith without works is demonstrated by the demons. They have a dead faith in God. You know what? The demons believe. The demons know in the sense that they acknowledge that God exists. They've seen him. You ever see when Jesus approaches a demon-possessed guy, the demon speaks out to him. What are you doing, God, Jesus Christ, Son of God? You know, and acknowledges that it's God and yells at him, and they can't handle it. They're in the presence of the Almighty God. They're quaking. They're fearing. Remember the pigs? Don't send us into hell yet, you know. They quake, they bristle, they tremble. Devils aren't atheists. Interesting. They're not agnostics either. You know it? But one of their tricks is to get people to become atheists. They're not. They're not at all. They literally shake and they bristle is the meaning. Like, I don't know if they've got hair on them or scales, or I don't know what they have, but I don't want to know. It bristles. The mere mention of Jesus. You know what I heard the other day? This is interesting. I wasn't even going to share this, but I think the alien stuff is demons, if you ask me. Every Christian that has had a story of an alien encounter has said the aliens immediately departed. Guess what they said? Jesus! They departed. They immediately departed in every case. They're abducted by aliens or aliens appear or whatever it is. Jesus! They disappear, just like demons do. Anyway, devils aren't atheists. They tremble, they shake, they bristle. That's the meaning here. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James also uses Abraham as an example of living faith, and I like this. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? So Abraham was justified, listen, by faith in Genesis 15, by believing, right? That's where he got saved. Justified by faith, by believing, Genesis 15, long before he offered Isaac, Genesis 22, by doing, okay? Justified by works, justified by faith, Genesis 15, justified by works, Genesis 22, but his obedience in offering Isaac demonstrated that he really did trust God. I really do have faith. He was willing to offer up his son to show that faith, an amazing faith. Seest thou how faith wrought his works and by works was made perfect? Faith and works cooperated perfectly together in Abraham. And if he never believed God, he never could have done that good work of obedience when he was asked to offer Isaac on Moriah. James says that Abraham's faith was shown to be true, or it was completed, or it was made perfect by his obedient works. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or attributed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I love this title. We just looked at David the other night, the man after God's own heart. I don't know of another guy God said that about. Here's another guy right here. Look at this. He was called the friend of God. If Abraham, though, listen, if Abraham is God's friend, Abraham will never, ever, ever be destitute. Why? Because he's God's friend. You know what I'm saying? Would you do that to a friend? This is God who's perfect. God can't let his friend down. He's a friend of God. He'll never be destitute because God was his friend. I say, wow. You know, think about that. Wow. And he's the only guy in here called that. Or is he? Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So the faith only that will not justify a man is a faith that is without works. It's a dead faith. But true faith, living faith, shown to be true by good works, will alone justify. Works must accompany a genuine faith. I know I'm saying this over and over and over again, but it's true. Because genuine faith is always connected with regeneration. It's connected with being born again. It's connected with becoming a new creature, a new creation. If there's no evidence of new life, then there was no genuine saving faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and all things become new." And I say, how many of the old things are you still doing? It's not saying that you're not saved, but we should be new. The things we're doing should be new. Now think about this. The grace that doesn't change my life won't save my soul. The grace that doesn't change my life won't save my soul. That's something to meditate upon. Now, at that time, too, Abraham could never have understood the significance of what he was doing there on Mount Moriah. But this side of Calvary, we see it was the perfect picture of what God the Father would do for us. He did what he would do in sending his son to that same mountain, the same one, to die for the sins of the world, ours. Now, Rahab here, she's another example of living faith. Verse 25 says, "Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the message and had sent them out another way?" Wasn't the prostitute Rahab justified by works too? You see, Rahab, she demonstrated her faith, her trust in the God of Israel by hiding the spies that had come to Jericho. She hid them. They had to hide. She did it, if you remember. And she did that. She placed her trust in the living God, the God of Israel. She hid these men, these spies that came to Jericho and sought salvation from their God too. She came to a point where she realized that their God is the real God. In Joshua chapter 2, she said this. She said, "We've heard the things that you guys did. We heard what you did to those two kings. We heard what you did in battle. You took them down. You took them out. You did that to the kings of the Amorites. That your God gave you the land too. We also heard that he parted the Red Sea," not the Reed Sea. "He parted the Red Sea and you went through on dry land." We've heard all this stuff. We've heard all about it. And our hearts melted. And then she says, "And there remained no more courage in any man." And I thought, you know, here's Rahab saying this. I wonder if she's thinking, none of the guys had any courage. I had some. You know, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe she did. I think she did. "Because of you, no man had any courage left because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." And she believed that. That's what she believes now. Her faith was shown to be a living faith because it did something. Her belief in the God of Israel wouldn't have saved her if she had not done something with that faith. Significantly, James uses two examples of a living faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews, and Rahab here is a Gentile. That's interesting to the Jewish people that would be receiving this letter. Again, as we saw when we went through Hebrews, you know, Paul writing to Hebrews. There's so many little things in there that you have to understand the Hebrew culture. Well, James here, I believe he could subtly be rebuking the partiality that may have developed on the part of the Jewish Christians against the Gentile believers who are now coming into the church. He may be rebuking them here, mildly, but they had started coming into the church. So the lesson from Abraham is clear. If we believe in God, we'll do what he tells us to do. And that's been our prayer around here. As we're listening to the word, we just saw in James, to be doers of the word, not hearers only. The Lord had us praying that before we even got close to these verses. Lord, let these people not only hear your voice, but let them go home, take it home, and apply what they're learning to their lives. That it becomes a living part of your life, because it's God's word. That's what it's supposed to do. We can agree with it. We can read it. We can listen to it. We can shake our heads. Yeah, we can pump our fists or whatever we want to do. But we need to apply it. We need to be doers of the word. So, again here, the lesson from Abraham is clear. If we believe in God, we'll do what he tells us to do. Obedience. And that proves to him that we love him, too. That proves that we love him. So, if you look at these two, Abraham was the friend of God, while Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. What did they have in common? Both exercised saving faith in God. That's what they have in common. I believe that by design, God put together two people who are so different in character in order to clearly show us that all people, whatever your social status might be, or to show us that all people, whatever your condition, his condition, her condition might be, whatever your position in life, your nation, your class, who you are in society, your age. I love how the Lord does this. She's on one end of the scale and he's on the other end of the scale to the Jew. It's amazing, isn't it? So none of those people has ever been counted righteous without good works. None. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So as much as you can have a body with no life, you can have a corpse. So you can have faith with no life, and faith without works is a dead faith, and it's unable to save. So then, if no deeds are upcoming, it's proof that the professed faith is dead. I mean, imagine you think you've got all the faith in the world, and you've received Jesus, and you just sit at home and do absolutely nothing. You don't even pray. You can't be really saved, can you? I mean, well, notice that James doesn't deny that it's faith. James doesn't deny that it's faith. He simply indicates that it's not the right kind of faith. Okay? It's not a living faith, and it can't save. Man isn't justified by faith alone, in other words, by a plain and empty knowledge of God, right? He's justified by works. That is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits. Its fruits. You know, I like the word fruit better than works. I think it means more. Fruit, maybe even better in the place of the word works. Let's turn to John 15 for a second, or two, or three. We might be there a little while. John 15, 1. Let's look at that. Everybody's familiar with this. Jesus is speaking. This is so amazing. This is so earth-shattering to the people that he's talking to. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You know, you picture the vine dresser. You know, if you went to Israel or just go to Naples or whatever, and it's different in different cultures, but the vine dresser lovingly babies those grapes. Like, each grape is its own little baby. They'll wash them, they'll wash the leaves, they'll care for them, prop them up, make sure they've got the sun, make sure they've got the right heat and not cold. And really, well, I'm the true vine and my Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, I watch my wife go around and she pinches in the middle of flowers. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but she pinches them and then they grow two. You know, she does that she's always doing that. And whatever that does, it makes two flowers grow where one was before. Well, I picture this like this. He purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Sometimes he has to cut things away that more fruit will be born or whatever. But here, Jesus is passing through the Kidron Valley. He's going down into the Kidron Valley. And if you can picture this, it's at Passover time. He's going down, he's leaving the Last Supper. He's going down the mountain. He's going through the Kidron Valley. He's got to cross the brook. The brook is filled with blood because they're killing lambs and they're dumping the blood down the hill. Here he is, hours from death. He's going to be crucified on the cross. He's the Lamb of God. He's crossing this bloody creek with his men, and he's hours from death, and he's on his way to the Mount of Olives. Well, they go through a vineyard, and you know, if you homeschool, you take the opportunity. Here's a teaching moment. Here's a teaching moment. So he uses the vineyard. He always did this. He used these pictures and things, and he's just hours from death. He says, looking at the vineyard, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." He goes from fruit to much fruit, more fruit. "For without me, you can do no thing." You can do nothing. I like that. You can do nothing. You ever sit down with the Lord and really think, you know what? I can't do anything without you. I can do no thing. I can do nothing. "If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." You know, and he's speaking that some of these branches are just going to go into the fire, aren't they? And the Lord here is saying one of the most revolutionary things these guys have ever heard. It sounds familiar to us today, but it's pretty strange to their ears at this time. Listen to this. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Do you notice this progression? Bear fruit. Bear more fruit. Bear much fruit. It's increasing. I think that's on purpose. I think that we can settle in and, you know, I've done enough works, I've done enough abiding, I've done enough fruit producing, and it decreases. There's an increasing thing here that's really nailed me as I'm getting older in the Lord and we're getting closer to his coming and so on and so on. The longer I've been walking with the Lord, I'm thinking, Lord, I should be producing more fruit than I used to. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." You know, when he says something like that, it's a command. Continue in my love. It's a good thing, but it's a command. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Listen, you're saved. Again, I said this so many times before. Let your face know it. Like my wife tells me, "Are you happy?" "Yes." "Let your face know it." Okay. So, you know, I walk around with that scowl sometimes. I don't know I'm doing that. But joy, we should be so joyous. There's so many Christians today that are like sourpusses, walking around, you know, "I'm giving up so much for the Lord." And come on. I mean, we have a retirement that's out of this world, literally. So I love this, that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How has he loved us? It's a selfless love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that he would lay down his life for those he loves. Remember Abraham, right? The friend of God. We just talked about that. Well, look at verse 13. "Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's a loaded verse because we think, wow, the greatest act of love we could ever do is lay down our life for our friend. Not really. He's saying we don't have greater love than that. We'll die for a friend. He died for enemies. You see what I'm saying? The greater love would be to not just die for a friend. We don't have that love. We don't have a love that great. How many of us are willing to lay down our life for our enemy? And you know what he really means? Die to self. Think about that. But he mentions friends. Look at verse 14. "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." See, it's not just Abraham. We just saw that the children of Abraham. You know, and here we are, we're the children of the Lord. We're not only that, we're his friends if we do whatsoever he commands us. "Henceforth, I call you not servants." You know, the master didn't sit down with the servants and have heart-to-hearts and share things, personal things and that. It was his friends, the servants he just ordered around. And the Lord is saying, I don't want that kind of relationship. I want a personal relationship with my friends. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. It's all in this book. Everything we could know that the Father's revealed to Jesus is in this book. This book reveals Jesus to us. I mean, think about this. That's a friend. I mean, look what he's given us. I call you, I've called you friends. You're his friend. You're the friend of God. You ever hear that song? I am the friend of God. He calls me friend. You ever hear that little girl who was listening to K-Love? Calls in and says, I thought they were saying Fred. He calls me Fred. Serious. Not picking on Fred, but it's true. I mean, anyway, look at verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You know what? Listen, the fruit that the Lord wants to see is fruit that remains. It's fruit that if you're abiding in the vine, this kind of fruit remains. It doesn't just evaporate and go away. It has everlasting circumstances with it and everything. It should remain that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then he says, these things I command you. I command you. He commands that you love one another. So you better. He commands that we love one another. And I know there are people in the body of Christ. We were just talking about this yesterday. Me and a couple other guys. I think Steve was one of the guys where there are times you have a Christian and he's in the body and everything and you just want to choke that guy. But you love him. You need to confess that because it can be murder in the spirit. But he commands that you love one another, us. So this should be the relationship of believers. You know you're truly born again when you find yourself obeying God, right? And we're not saved by obedience, but our obedience proves we're saved. Because true faith works. True faith works. It produces fruit. As I was studying for this, I was just thinking in my own life, Lord, show me where, I'm the first one who gets nailed by these things. I hope you get nailed by these things, but I get it first. And he's pointed out different things about loving other people. And you pray for love. I know we're told not to pray for patience. I think that's baloney. I think it's okay. But I'll tell you what, if you pray for love, the Lord will put people in your life that are tough to love. It's hard to love them. They'll hurt you, they'll stab you, they'll ridicule you, they'll leave, they'll run, they'll whatever. It's just the way that it is. And you think, this is supposed to make me love people more? This is making my heart hard. Well, then that's the problem. You're not in touch with Jesus. You're not sitting down with him. You're not looking at him and seeing his character and what he's like. You're letting the world influence you, and your heart is getting harder. You need to be, you know, I was talking with a missionary this week, and he was put on the shelf for 3 years. And he said, Jim, I had to get back in touch with my first love. I had to make sure that I was doing all this fruit producing, all these works for the right reason, because there was notoriety with it. I've been to all these dangerous places. I went to a couple with him. I've done this, and I've gone here, and I've done this for the Lord, and I've gone undercover, and I've gone to Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Turkey. And he said, and it's great. And people get saved, and we bring in Bibles and medicine and stuff. I was with him on a trip. It was amazing. But he said, I had to sit down because the Lord was saying, are you really doing this for me? You need to sit down with me and make sure that I'm your first love. And the reason you're serving at all is because you love me. Not for notoriety, not because it's fun or it's dangerous or it's thrilling. Because you love me. And I love this guy. And I talked with him for quite a bit, and he actually has gone to so many dangerous places that he's kind of in danger, and I can't say any more about it, but I just like the fact that here I am studying for this message, and I'm talking with a guy who said, "Works, works, works, works. My works have produced salvation all over the world." But the Lord said, "What is the basis of it? Are you abiding in me? Are these works for me because you love me? Or is there a little bit of self in it? You're getting off on this because, you know, hey, I'm cool, I'm special, I'm willing to go into dangerous places and stuff." And when we looked at Revelation, that was quite a while ago, but where Jesus says, make sure you're in touch with your first love. And as a pastor, I can get going, I can get running, I can be on the phone, I can run here, run there, do this, do weddings, do funerals, do whatever it is. And if I'm not, and it's study to teach, and I'm in the Word all the time, but if I'm not in the Word for me, if I'm not in touch with Jesus for me, then I'm just running around doing stuff. I have to cultivate my personal relationship with Him, and that's what it's all about. Otherwise, my service to anybody else isn't any good. So anyways, to close, you know, as James says, our faith, it's evidenced by the things that we do. And I'm not challenging anybody like you're not doing enough. And I'm not telling anybody you don't have real faith because you're not doing enough. You get in touch with the Lord, you abide in the vine, and let Him show you what you are doing and what you aren't doing. But make Him number one. Don't go out and start doing things and giving money and helping old ladies across the street and buying groceries for people and this and that just because, oh, I need to be doing more works. You need to be in touch with Jesus. He'll take care of those things that He wants you to do. You know, He'll show you. You know, do you love Him enough to just sit with Him an hour later today, just you and Him? Forget games. Forget lawn work. Forget the nap. Try that. It's more invigorating than a nap or a jog or a run or a swim in the pool or your favorite team blowing off some other team. It really is. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would just, even now as we leave, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that whatever we've learned here this morning, that we'd take it with us and become part of us, that again, we would be doers of Your word. Not just hearing it, not just agreeing with it, but Lord, doing it. And Lord, we remember You commanded us to love one another. And Lord, you know what? If we love You and we're in touch with You and we're abiding in the vine as we should be, then it shouldn't be hard to love our brothers and sisters because You love them. And as James told us last week, Lord, mercy, we need to extend it. We really expect to receive it, but we need to extend it to others as well. Lord, so as we go home today, Lord, I pray we'd remember these things. I pray we'd have a good, safe day, a restful, peaceful day. And I do pray that everybody spends some time with You later on, Lord, just because they love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.